Our Old Covenant reading is from Proverbs chapter 9. We're going to read through verse 18, not through verse 13. That is an improper entry. Proverbs chapter 9, and we'll read the entire chapter. And I would like then to read a couple of passages from the New Covenant as well. One brief one from 1 Corinthians, and then our text in the book of James. But first, Proverbs, the 9th chapter. When you found your place, please stand for the reading of God's inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient word. I invite you then to hear the word of God. Proverbs 9, beginning with verse 1. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her 7 pillars. She has prepared her food. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding, she says, come, eat of my food and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake your folly and live, and proceed in the way of understanding. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, lest he hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. And if you scoff, you alone will bear it. The woman of folly is boisterous. She is naive and knows nothing. And she sits at the doorway of her house on a seat by the high places of the city, calling to those who pass by, who are making their paths straight. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks understanding, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Begin our reading with verse 18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased with the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And now our text from James, the 3rd chapter. Beginning with verse 13 and reading through the end of the chapter. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruit, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. All flesh is as grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God abides forever. This is the Word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. You've picked up on it, I'm sure, and I've mentioned it. The book of James emphasizes the practical and concrete effects of the Christian faith. The Christian faith is not merely theoretical and philosophical, although certainly it is that, but it doesn't end there. It is a way of seeing reality. It is a philosophy of life. It does speak to us about doctrine and theory, but it is the truth, and it is concrete truth. These things are foundational. The Bible teaches us about the nature of reality, about the nature of knowledge, and the nature of ethics. It teaches all of these things, and so it is indeed a philosophy. It is a love of wisdom, of true wisdom, and it does have its theoretical as well, because it teaches us about things which we cannot observe with our eyes or take in by our senses. It reveals to us things which eye has not seen nor ear heard. But it is powerful in effecting changes in individual lives, communities, and nations. We will often use the term and refer to what has largely been lost in our day, culturally deep Christianity. That there is such a thing as Christendom, where Christ rules not just in the minds and hearts of people and stays there, but actually works its way out. And the Scriptures teach us about the great transformation that God is working in the world by the preaching of the gospel, the believing of the gospel, the renewing of hearts and minds, that it makes changes. And James focuses upon those things, and he uses the contrast between that which is true faith, true Christianity, and that which is false, or merely theoretical. A profession of Christianity, of the Christian faith, without fruit is a counterfeit. Just previously, we looked at last week, James had addressed the power of speech. The power of life and death, Proverbs tells us, is in the tongue. Incredible power. And we found in that passage we looked at last week that there's a warning to resist our tendency to become masters of others. Do not be teachers of many. Don't be many teachers, knowing that we shall have a greater condemnation. It addresses an impulse to lord it over one another that is in each of us, and he addresses that to the church. He tells us that speech is a powerful instrument in the world and compares it to a horse or a ship that is guided and governed. And both the horse and the ship have great potential for good or for evil, and that usefulness is determined by either the bridle or the rudder. He reminds us that the tongue is a vast reservoir of potential evil, that it has the capacity to set on fire a great forest, and it is set on fire by hell. And he tells us that evil speaking, the use of our tongue in an improper and unlawful manner, is inconsistent with the Christian faith. In the segment that is before us this morning, James addresses the underlying issues that direct human speech to determine whether the tongue is going to be powerful for good or powerful for evil. He addresses the matter of wisdom and understanding. This is what he tells us before. Who, then, is the rider of the horse that directs the bridle? Who is the pilot or the helmsman of the ship? Is it one who is directed by true wisdom or by one who professes a false wisdom? Paul puts it this way, the wisdom of the world is foolishness, to those who believe. The wisdom of the believer is foolishness to the world. There's a kind of wisdom that the world admires, but it is a wisdom that does not embrace Christ and is no wisdom at all. There's a wisdom that appears to be foolishness to the world that is true wisdom. So James again brings us that contrast. What we see in this passage then, at least three things that I have set forth. There's an important admonition to God's people, a revealing description of false wisdom, and a beautiful description of true wisdom. We hope to cover those this morning. First, an important admonition to God's people. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. We see this this admonition phrased a little bit differently in Romans 12 and verse 16. Do not be wise in your own estimation. This admonition, then, that we see here in this 13th verse is an admonition first to humble examination that is implied in the question. The question, who is wise and understanding? Who among you is wise and understanding, immediately leads you to ask yourself that question, doesn't it? There's an implied admonition to examine ourselves, and that's what we're to do. He asks the question, and if you're paying attention and sincerely hearing God's word, you're going to ask that question, answer the question, and if you answer the question, you're going to, first of all, examine yourself. Am I wise? Am I being wise right now, listening to this sermon? Am I being wise in its application? Am I being wise in my family? Am I being wise in my relationship with others, in my work? Am I really being wise? It's a question. We don't just assume it. The admonition is to examine ourselves. An admonition to humble examination is implied in the question. Am I wise? There's also an admonition to examine others, because it not only says who is wise, but who is wise among you. Now remember, this is in the context of the admonition to use our speech, and we want to remind you again of what the broader context of the book of James. He was writing to Jews who were dispersed abroad, and we touched upon this a week or so ago. He was writing to a people who had the tendency to be teachers of others. They had the law of God. They had the wisdom of God written. They had a long tradition of being instructed. And so Jews considered themselves to be the teachers of the whole world. And they considered themselves to be wise. And I think the same can be said for those of us in the Christian church today. We have a long tradition. We have the Word of God. We have a tendency to think that we have all the answers. And here the Lord tells us to examine ourselves. Are you really wise? In your teaching, are you being wise with the wisdom of God or the wisdom of the world? And then the other is the admonition to examine others. Who among you? This had the purpose of identifying those who were truly wise, for the purpose of identifying good companions. That's a necessary thing, isn't it? The Scriptures tells us that the one who would be wise must be with wise men, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Well, how are you supposed to be with those who are wise? How are you supposed to identify those who will do you harm? Well, you look among yourselves and you ask the question, who's wise? Who's really wise? And not only for the purpose of identifying those who are truly wise, but for the purpose of protecting those who are merely professing wisdom. This we see in 1 Corinthians 1, because there were those in the first century, and there are those today, who profess to have great wisdom. We also see it in the Proverbs, the chapter of Proverbs that we read, Proverbs chapter 9, two personifications given to us, the woman who is wisdom and the woman who is folly. Both of them are saying, I'm going to give you wisdom. The fruit, however, is radically different. An admonition then to humble examination is implied. But let me ask you the question. You ask yourself that question, are you being wise? And as you are conducting yourself in life, you asking the question, who among us is wise? That which is promoted and embraced as wisdom by this world is antithetical to genuine wisdom, and you need to be aware and be able to identify it. Second thing that we see in this important admonition to God's people is that a relationship between wisdom and understanding is asserted or assumed. Who is wise and understanding? Two words that can overlap, I'm certain. You can distinguish them. You can never really separate them. Understanding is necessary to wisdom, and wisdom is necessary to true understanding. Understanding, I think, is a right perception and embracing of the truth. The word that is used there is an interesting word. It's the Greek word from which we get our English word epistemology. Epistemology is the study of how it is that we know something. Who is the wise man? Who is the one who understands what it is to know something and how one can truly know? Somebody has said the problem is not so much what we don't know, although that can certainly be a problem, but the greater problem is the things that we know that just aren't so. And we do have that problem, don't we? Understanding is the right perception and embracing of truth. There are a lot of things that we can't know. There are some things that we can know with certainty. The things which are revealed to us in the Word of God we can know to be true. Other things may be more questionable. And here we come to that great distinction again of how it is that we know. The world has embraced a theory of knowledge that cannot stand the test of time. That theory of knowledge is that we know in order to believe. And of course, biblically, it is just the opposite. If you're going to be wise, you believe in order that you might know. We are not the arbiters of truth. God is the arbiter of truth. And you can never attain true knowledge, rightly perceive yourself, your world, God, His Word, His salvation, unless you begin with faith that God is and He's the rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. You see already then something of the contrast between true wisdom and false wisdom, the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God, true wisdom, begins with faith that every word of God is proven and true, and we begin with that and interpret everything else in light of a revelation of God's Word. Just to show you what happens with misunderstanding and how easy it is. It's a simple illustration. Years ago, before Bunny and I were married, in fact, I think it was just after Bunny had graduated, and my parents had come back, and we had dropped them off to see my sister, who was living in New York City, and proceeded on to Bunny's hometown in western New York. And my parents were going to take a bus. We were going to drive halfway back and meet them. And so we were on the telephone with them in the evening, and they said, well, we're going to arrive in Binghamton, New York at 10 o'clock. And I said, great, we'll be there at 10 o'clock. And away we went. And so we were planning on getting up early and driving to Binghamton. And about 10:45, I got a phone call, and my parents said, where are you? All right. We thought you meant 10 o'clock in the morning. You obviously meant 10 o'clock in the evening. I'm sorry. there has been a misunderstanding. They were convinced that we knew. We were convinced that we knew. And the thing that we knew just wasn't so. Got it? Was misunderstanding. There's a link you have to understand rightly before you can be wise. But having said that, understanding a right perception and embracing the truth, wisdom is a proper application of that knowledge which is understood and embraced. We are given the principles of the Word of God. Wisdom then enables us to make that application, the various associations and events of life based upon the truth. True wisdom, then, is that which works its way out not only in the way that we think, but in the decisions that we make and the actions that we take. There's an admonition to humble examination that is implied in the question, a relationship between wisdom and understanding that is asserted as well, and then an admonition to demonstrate to true wisdom with godly conduct. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. You see, wisdom is just not an intellectual, not only an intellectual exercise. It will demonstrate itself in the very conduct of life. It will demonstrate itself in conduct that conforms to God's revealed will. One application that should come immediately to mind is found in the context. Does the way you speak demonstrate the wisdom from above or the wisdom which is from beneath? If you're wise and you're not bridling your tongue, then you'd better ask yourself what wisdom you are embracing and practicing. I was just trying to think, and I was simply overwhelmed, but going back again, you have a wisdom literature of Scripture. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, these all are having to deal with the way we perceive and understand truth, and then apply it in life. But as I was thinking about these things and going back, just thinking about the way Proverbs describes the wise man and the foolish man, how often it is not just in the way he thinks, but in what he does. And of course, the overwhelming theme of Proverbs, the wise man is the one who receives the counsel of the Lord and rests by faith in him and his word. But the wise man listens. The wise man restrains his tongue. The wise man obeys God. The wise man practices good business. The wise man avoids debt. The wise man takes care of his neighbor. The wise man plows when it's supposed to plow. The wise man is thrifty. The wise man is diligent and hard working. The wise man does not plunder his neighbor, but works with his hands. And on it goes. You can see the Proverbs description of the truly wise man is the one who understands the Word of God, the will of God, and then is engaged in that conduct that conforms to that revelation of God's will. Conduct also that is characterized by gentleness, not just righteousness and obedience, but a gentle righteousness and obedience that does not boast in itself, but gives thanks to God that He is the one at work in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. One that does not elevate self over those about us, but serves them. In other words, that gentleness which tells us that as we go about our way, that we are careful about ourselves, recognizing that we are susceptible to temptation and to failure as well. We conduct ourselves in a godly fashion, but a fashion that is characterized by gentleness as well. Again, let him show by his good behavior, his deeds, in the gentleness of wisdom. Wisdom is not arrogant and proud, wisdom is gentle in its dealings with others. We have, secondly, a revealing description of false wisdom. I would say that as you hear the admonition, who among you is wise and understanding, this is an all-points bulletin being put out. If you're going to identify false wisdom, this is the description. You know, an all-points bulletin goes out when there's been a crime committed, and it gives you a description of the perpetrator of the crime. Be on the lookout for this person. Height, hair color, eye color, description of any distinguishing marks, and so on and so forth. Well, here you have an all-points bulletin for false wisdom. This is an all-points bulletin for one impersonating a wise man. What do we have here? Several things. Counterfeit wisdom is accompanied by bitter zeal and selfish ambition. Notice again, verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. A wisdom that is accompanied by bitter zeal and selfish ambition is no true wisdom. Bitter zeal or jealousy is enthusiasm that is motivated by sinful impulses. There's a bitterness within the heart, something that is distasteful and produces bitterness in our senses as well. By the way, this jealousy, as it is in the New American Standard, I've chosen to use the word zeal, is a quality that can be very good and commendable. It can be a virtue. It can also be a vice. Think about the virtue of zeal, a motivation, a pursuit of excellence, a great desire that drives a person forward, was something that Jesus experienced as he spoke of his Father. Zeal for your house has consumed me. What was it that drove Jesus in everything that he did? It was not a bitter zeal, but a zeal and enthusiasm, a pressing on for the glory of God. On the other hand, you can see it as a vice. Saul of Tarsus, before his conversion, was driven by bitter zeal as he imprisoned and saw people put to death. You can see the Pharisees had a bitter zeal as they were zealous for their own reputations. And you see something of that as Jesus told his parables about the kingdom and how it would be taken from them and given to others. Well, why was it going to be so? Because in the parable that Jesus used, as the prophets were sent, and then the master of the vineyard finally says, well, I'll send my son, surely they'll listen to him. And what did the keepers of the vineyard say? This is the heir. Let's kill him, and we'll have the kingdom for ourselves. You see, that was that bitter zeal that drove them. It was that bitter zeal which brought about the betrayal and ultimately the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was not wisdom from above. That was that bitter zeal which expressed itself then in selfish ambition, which focuses on self-promotion rather than loving service. Selfish ambition says, I'm going to get ahead, but it always asks the question, what's in it for me? Never what is right and glorifying to God, but what's in it for me? I was out early, and as I often do, and you may think I'm a little bit strange, but when I'm listening to the radio in the morning in my drive to and fro, I will often tune in NPR. And And the reason for that is they actually have some news, they actually cover some news stories as opposed to the major networks that, that give you little sound bites for about 15 seconds. And usually it's about what movie star broke up with somebody else and said, now why is this news? You know, but at any rate, NPR, well, that now doesn't always give you a very wise perspective, but at least it tells you some of the things that were going on. What they were talking about just kind of struck me because they were talking about whistleblowers in the financial industry and how they're having having difficulties getting getting whistleblowers that come forward to report misdeeds in the financial industries. And they were blaming it on the fact that Congress capped the rewards to be given to whistleblowers. I can't remember, it's $1.5 million or something like that. And the commentators on NPR were saying, $1.5 million, these guys are on the inside, they're making $5-6 million. Why should they blow the whistle on somebody for $1.5 million? It's just not worth it to them. Do you see a little bit of selfish ambition there? What's the matter with it's right? What's, you see, often doing the right thing is going to cost you. So you can see the wisdom, this false wisdom characterized by bitter zeal and selfish ambition is not that which is from above. That's what kids. Well, let me ask you the question then. Are you characterized by bitter zeal and selfish ambition? Why do you do what you do? Why do you think the way that you think? This is an all points bulletin. Sometimes we look in the mirror and it's us. We're told here that such characteristics are incompatible with true wisdom. Again, notice what it says. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder and every evil thing. You see, he's saying this type of wisdom is not true wisdom. It's incompatible with genuine faith and with true wisdom. This type of wisdom may enable you to get ahead in the world, but this kind of wisdom is a blight in every community and a blight upon the soul that engages in it. Ignoring or denying the inconsistency in the profession of wisdom and its outworking is an evidence of sinful pride and false boasting. And ignoring or denying the inconsistency is an act of deception, an attempt to deceive ourselves or an attempt to deceive others about it. Saying, I am wise, and yet bringing forth that fruit should tip you off. By the way, some are very good. Some are very good at deceiving themselves and others with this false wisdom. In fact, again, if you listen to the news and if you listen to what is going on in the world and the so-called solutions to the problems that men face, you better recognize it as being false wisdom. It is not true wisdom. It just has the appearance of it. And the amazing thing, and the thing that we need to be aware of, is that many are ready to receive and to listen and to believe false wisdom to be true wisdom. And so, as the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians tells us, the wisdom of this world does not embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, but embraces all the lies and the deceptions of this world. You see, to the world that is perishing, the gospel is foolishness. But to those who believe, the wisdom and the power of God. Such wisdom is characteristic of unregenerate men. It's accompanied by bitter zeal, selfish ambition, incompatible with true wisdom, and rather it displays its true nature, its characteristic of unregenerate men. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. It does not have its source in heaven, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. It has its source in the fallen world. It is earthly. It is natural. That is, as in the natural man, the unregenerate man. In fact, it is demonic. This is the wisdom of fallen angels, a wisdom that is temporarily effective in achieving the goal of selfish ambition, but is ultimately damning. Indeed, sometimes the goals of those who entertain bitter zeal and selfish ambition are actually realized by this practice of wisdom. There appears to be some success. David, in two Psalms at least, points this out when he looks at the apparent success of the notoriously wicked, and the apparent sufferings of those who are seeking to walk godly. And he was troubled by this. It appeared that the wisdom which from above was failing and bringing hardship, and that those who were pursuing their efforts with bitter zeal and selfish ambition were successful. I look at the rich man, and he has no pains. He has everything that he wants. He goes along with life, and there are no frustrations. I look at the righteous and their suffering for the sake of their faith. And David confesses, "My feet came near to slipping. I almost threw in the towel. And then I came into the house of the Lord, where wisdom calls and says, 'Those of you who are naive, enter in here.'" And David confesses, "And then it came to me. I saw where it was going. I saw their end. They're on slippery slopes. This is not wise at all, but the greatest folly. Temporarily successful, eternally damning." You see, that's the characteristic of unregenerate men who are earthly, natural, demonic. This is the wisdom of fallen angels that may be temporarily effective but is ultimately damning. And such wisdom produces ungodly results. Notice here again, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, verse 16, there's disorder and every evil thing. False wisdom produces disruption in every area. This false wisdom that has such appeal to us, to fallen men, brings about personal disruption, social disruption, and violent conflict. Look at the lives of many who continue to flounder in this life, and don't look at them with some type of pride or contempt, with a measure of pity. Look at the disruption that this kind of wisdom has brought to the lives of so many. Some of you have experienced that great disruption. All of you have experienced some of that disruption, because none of us are free from this, engaging in this false wisdom. Personal, social. Again, think of the relationships that have been destroyed by bitter zeal and selfish ambition. And we can think also then of societal or cultural, and the violent conflict that comes. A person, a congregation, a family, a nation that is truly wise will not be sowing the discord, the hostility, and the disruption that so characterizes our culture today. It produces disruption and every base practice. The root will produce this fruit. And finally, there's a beautiful description of true wisdom. We find this in verses 17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Beautiful description. By the way, I didn't mention this, but talking about good behavior, let him show by his good behavior his deeds in gentleness of wisdom. That good behavior is not just morally good, but it's the beautiful. It's beautiful. That beautiful behavior which adorns the gospel is the fruit of true wisdom. And here we see this again. This is a beautiful description of true wisdom. And of course, you will notice right off the bat that true wisdom stands in stark contrast with the counterfeit. Not hard to find. The contrast is not subtle, but easily recognized. So when you ask the question, who among you is wise and understanding? You can determine these things rather easily because the two are... Now, as you get toward the middle, it's a little bit less easily identified. But it stands in stark contrast with the true. We see this particularly in verse 15. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but rather, and it's a strong adversity, is earthly, natural, and demonic. And we see then that this is a stark contrast. That contrast is found in its source. True wisdom has its source in heaven rather than from earth, from nature, from hell itself. Jesus is the essence of wisdom. What did we read in 1 Corinthians? That Christ has become to us true wisdom. What you see in the rest of the description is really a description of Christ. It's what He is, how He operates. Jesus Christ is the essence of wisdom. And so Christ-likeness is the human expression, or the merely human expression of wisdom. The virtues that you see recounted here in this beautiful description are the virtues of Christ Himself. If you want to see wisdom, look at your Lord. See the way He conducted Himself. He was and is wisdom, and you will never enjoy true wisdom unless you are in Christ by faith and seeking to be directed by the Spirit of Christ, who is the Spirit of wisdom. True wisdom is characterized primarily by purity. It's interesting the way James tells us this in verse 17, but the wisdom from above is first pure. Then it gives the list of them. If you want to take the summary of the whole, true wisdom as opposed from the false is pure in contrast to corrupt and mixed and polluted. It is first pure. In other words, we could, I think, say safely that true wisdom is holy. It is free from defect and filled with the perfections of Christ. All the other virtues flow from this one. That wisdom which is from above, which the woman personified as wisdom offers us, is first of all pure. And then true wisdom is characterized secondarily by Christ's other virtues. We don't have time to look at all of them. I just commend this to your understanding or to your later study. But I want you to see Jesus here again. True wisdom is peaceful in its exercise and product. It acts peacefully and works for peace. Jesus would say, "Blessed are the peacemakers," and He Himself is our peace. He comes to make peace between God and man, and where Christ presides, there is peace between man and man as well. Not disorder, not conflict, not strife, but rather peace and wholeness. And where do you find this? You find this only in the one who is described as the Prince of Peace. True wisdom is gentle. It can be translated equitable or yielding. And I couldn't help but think about, again, 1 Corinthians 13, love does not seek its own. This is a requirement for elders. The elder must be gentle. And we see this in the way Christ dealt with sinners. He was one who dealt with sinners in gentleness, not the way we so often deal with each other, and not the way that we deal with those in this world. Jesus was one who, in order to make peace between man and God and man with man, spent time with sinners and had compassion upon them and was gentle in dealing with them. Now, don't get me wrong, for those who continued to harden their hearts in order that they might be broken, Jesus could be very straightforward. He could be, as someone had said, he could say some things that people would not consider very Christ-like. But you see, why did he confront those who were self-righteous the way he did? They might be humbled. They could be reconciled to God, because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. True wisdom is reasonable, that it is ready to obey and comply with God. And this is what is truly reasonable, to believe God and to act in accordance with His Word. And I'm reminded again of the Lord Jesus, who said, "Whole burnt offerings you've not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Behold, in the book it is written of me, I have come to do your will, not my will, but yours be done." That's true wisdom in Christ. We see it in Philippians 2. He did not think equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation and was made as a servant. And being a servant, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the wisdom of God, isn't it? Remarkable. True wisdom is abounding with mercy and good deeds. It is active in its obedience to God. True wisdom is not hypercritical. This is translated in the New American Standard as unwavering. But it has the idea of being non-judgmental, which is different from being undiscerning. But it is the ability to discern the truth, apply it, and be unwavering in devotion to truth without being hypercritical of others. And true wisdom is genuine. It's not hypocritical. It's without hypocrisy. And fifthly, true wisdom is inseparably linked with righteousness and peace. The language is vague. There are a number of ways in which this could be viewed. I think the language is vague, probably intentionally. It may speak to the manner of righteous conduct. That is, the fruit of true wisdom, which is righteousness, is practiced in a manner that is gentle and peaceable, not proudly and destructively. It could speak about the way in which we practice wisdom. Or it could speak of peace as the reward of true wisdom, which is righteous practice, possibly as a future harvest. Sometimes when God's people act with true wisdom, the immediate fruit is not that peace which we are aiming at, but sometimes it's greater conflict. But not because of us. You have to see this in the person and work of the Lord Jesus, in that what he did in his entire ministry was one of love and reconciliation and being the wisdom of God, and yet it was that very process of being wise that produced hostility that brought him to the cross. And yet ultimately, it brought him that exaltation and the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Whichever way you look at it, you can see there's an inseparable link between righteousness and peace and wisdom. Well, let me stop with this. I hope you've seen here your need for wisdom. You examine yourself. Who is wise among you? And as you do so, you will come to the conclusion, I need that wisdom. Second, in conclusion, claim God's promise for wisdom. James already addressed wisdom, hasn't he? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men freely and does not upbraid. And you have the promise of Proverbs as well, and many other places that we could go to. But listen to wisdom as she sits by the high places of the city and says, all you who are naive, come. I have prepared a bountiful feast of wisdom. Come, and I will freely give you that abounding wisdom, which is the Lord Jesus Christ himself and all of his work. And then embrace Christ and his word, for he is our wisdom and our peace. Embrace him, walk with him, and you will be wise and bring forth that righteousness and peace that is the fruit of all the wisdom of God. Let's pray together. Lord, we do come before you. We are not wise. In fact, as we evaluate ourselves, we see that many of the things which characterized that wisdom from beneath, earthly, natural, and demonic, is ours, and with it the bitter fruit that it brings. But Lord, we do want to be wise as Christ is wise, and we then flee to you and thank you for these promises. And we pray, O Lord, that you, in your wisdom, would deliver us from our folly, and that you would make us wise as Christ is wise, as we are identified with him by faith. Give us your Spirit, that Spirit of wisdom, who might live more consistently with your word and him who is our Lord and Master. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, look up, receive the benediction of your God. And now may the love of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you, abide with you, and make you truly wise. Amen.